This morning, we're going to be spending a bit of time, and if you are one of those people who'd like to have your finger in the Bible, where we are going, you can stick a finger in 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Samuel, and the list goes on. I will try my best to keep, as always, I find that if a principle is true, it's true not in just one place in the Word, it's true everywhere in the Word. And as I look through God's word, God often hits home and reminds me just in different places and circumstances of how God is at work in our lives. And often we see God at work, not just in the victories, but also in our response and our brokenness that leads us to our knowledge and need for God's victory. And so as we continue on and we started our year last week in looking at what it means to live our life in a way with that mindset, no going back, that we don't want to exchange the physical comforts, the ease of days for the lessons that we've learned from the Lord. And on the surface, that would be an easy trade-off. If we want ease of days in the temporal in exchange for the eternal things and the goodness of the kingdom of and the glory of God. And there's that temptation to want to go back to where we were, to what we had. There was a couple of quotes. And as you know, I'm often, I'm scanning things in the news and always looking at things and that ring and come in accord with what God's saying to me in the word. And this was a mural that was painted on a building, and I've got it here on my phone. You're not going to be able to see it very well because of the reflection, but I'm going to read you what it says. And it's a quote from Sonia Renee Taylor. It says, "We will not go back to normal. Normal never was. Our pre-corona existence was not normal, other than we normalized greed, inequity, exhaustion, depletion, extraction. We should not long to return, my friends. We are being given the opportunity to stitch a new garment, one that fits all of humanity and nature." Now, I thought that was very interesting, but I appreciated that understanding that we're in our longing to get back to normal. What normal was, underline all that peace, superficial, pleasure, superficial, was a normalization of greed, inequality, exhaustion, depletion, extraction. I mean, wow, right? What was normal? And what's really happened is our blinders have been removed and we've been forced to see things in a new light and a new reality. And one of the things we wrote, ever growing, never slowing, no turning back. Growing means change. And often I'm caught in a fight to keep things the same. And when I fight to keep things the same, often the very kingdom I'm trying to protect, I'm hurting and can be actually destroying in God's work in my life. Let me say that again. Often in my fight to keep things the same, I will often detract from the growth, the work, the kingdom that I'm actually longing for. I'm trying to keep the same, the peace, the pleasure, this sanctuary that I've created. And yet what ends up happening is I'm squandering, I'm killing the opportunity to grow, because growth comes, it means change. We were laughing this week because my eldest, who went to Bible school, 19 years old, he came back and we just noticed the other day that he seemed to be looking down upon us in a different way than we had seen before. And he managed to go away and have grown almost a full inch while he was gone. And so now he's a 6-footer and we were laughing. He's got this now that he's so much taller than me, because I'm like a midget in his eyes. He's got this habit of like taking his arm and putting it on my shoulder because I am a perfect height resting post for him now. And we were laughing because I have some friends back home that own one of those big Mastiff dogs that you know, the 250-pound English Mastiffs that are just monstrous. As you'd be sitting in their home watching television, the dog, who is far bigger and outweigh you in every way, would slowly come over and put his paw on top of your hand or foot. And you know what? It was a sign of the dog exerting dominance. And when you own one of those dogs, you have to be aware, because you take your hand out and slip it back on top. And I feel that's what's happening with my son. So I have to take every opportunity to try and beat him down and show him that I'm still boss in this household. So when we were tobogganing on Mount Washington a little bit ago, I stuck him in a tree hole and made sure he couldn't get out, just to prove that I was still the dominant dog in the house. So, but you know what? We would love to keep our kids a certain size, right? We threaten with some of our kids, we're going to keep you this way so I can hold you, so I can cuddle you. No, the nature of life is growing and we're going somewhere. We're becoming. But often I become and I fight to keep things the same. I get to a comfortable place. And if I fight to keep things the same, I can often detract from or distract from where I am going for where I am growing. And today we're going to look at a few examples that today, and you've heard me say this many times before, we never communicate Christ by our perfection. That's where the world sees the great and grand hypocrisy of the church, is when we try to purport or put out that we are perfect, that just because we call in the name of Jesus, now we are perfect in every way. No, we still live in broken, fallen bodies. Christ is communicated by our transformation as we are made into his likeness day by day in that refiner's fire that we've been looking at. We want to show the world transformation from the weak to be made strong in his strength, from the foolish to the wise with his wisdom, right? From the poor and impoverished to those living with a great wealth, not necessarily physically, spiritually, a wealth that this world cannot describe. And we follow a Lord today that, as we are transformed, that transformation happens, and that's the growth that we long for. We're not going to live perfect lives until we know him and see him face to face. But the quality of the life that we live begins here. And here's where we're going this morning. As God begins to reveal a point of departure, a lot can be said between that point of departure and a time of return. And I hope this comes clear by the end. We're going to look at a number of perhaps familiar stories. But I want to highlight something this morning, that if we fight to keep things the same or do things for God, we'll miss the fact that every time God highlights a point of departure, there's an opportunity for a point of return. We spent a great deal of time before Christmas talking about repentance, that 180-degree turnaround. And today, if we're going to follow the Lord, if we're going to grow, growth happens when that point of departure is quickly followed by that point of return. I want to highlight and start in 1 Samuel chapter 9. And again, I'm going to do my best to summarize some stories that I hope are quite familiar to you, so you can follow along. And we're going to look at a few examples of people who had a point of departure. And sometimes half the battle is acknowledging what that point of departure is. Can I read you a quote that came up this week from Phil Vischer? If you don't know who Phil Vischer is, he's the creator of VeggieTales. And leave it to VeggieTales to give us wisdom for the day today. Listen to what he said in regards to what's going on politically south of the border. In quotes, "Our team couldn't have done that. It must have been the other team pretending to be our team. And we saw this when someone did something. Oh, it was those people dressed up as those people who did it, right? They started to blame the other camp and say, oh, they were just masking as the opposite. Listen to what he goes on to say. It must have been the other team pretending to be our team. The belief that our team is incapable of evil and their team incapable of good is a big part of why things are the way they are today. Did you catch it? The belief that our team is incapable of evil and their team incapable of good is a big part of why things are the way they are today. We couldn't have done it. Our team wouldn't do that. We're good. And they, everything they are, inherently bad. If we can't acknowledge our own points of departure, We'll never grow. We have to find the place and the point of departure. It says this, 1 Samuel chapter 9, and I want to highlight to you, again, we'll go quickly and I'll try to keep you with me, about Saul in the Old Testament becoming the king. It said, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed to Samuel saying, this is chapter 9 of 1 Samuel in verse 16 now. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. If you recall, Saul was out looking for his father's donkeys, whom he had lost. Well, when you go on, Samuel had actually prepared a whole meal. And it tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 20, that Samuel says, as for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found, and for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household? Saul replied, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me this way? Samuel took Saul and his servant, brought them into the hall, and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, and were about 30 men. Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion I gave you, concerning which I said, set it aside. And the cook took up the leg that was on it, set it before Saul, and Samuel said, here is what has been reserved. I set it before you. Now, notice Saul, when he's spoken to this way, the reality. Am I not of the smallest family of the smallest tribe? Why are you talking to me this way? He understood in all humility who he was. Nothing. And any sense of honor seemed out of place. When you read on, it's in 1 Samuel 10. He actually goes back after all this would, it's actually 1 Samuel, it tells us that, let me not get too far ahead, that the Lord was anointing him over his inheritance, that he was going to go out. And some of my favorite verses that I've told you before, it actually tells us that as he was going to go out from that place, that the Spirit of the Lord, 1 Samuel 10, verse 6, was going to come upon him mightily, and he would prophesy with the prophets, and he would become another man. And all these signs were going to happen. And it did happen. He went down. The Spirit came upon him. All the people looked upon him and saw that Saul was among the prophets. What I want to highlight for you is this. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 14. Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? He said, to look for the donkeys. And when we saw that we could not be found, we went to Samuel. The uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. Verse 16, Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom, which Samuel had mentioned. Can you imagine being anointed king and not telling your uncle? That's all he said. The donkeys were found. There was an incredible humility in Samuel. In Saul. An incredible humility. And when you read on, it's actually Saul who, when the ceremony was going to take place and he was officially going to be anointed king, and they said, "Where is he?" They had to go and seek the Lord's word, and the Lord came and said, "He's hiding in the baggage." This was Saul, at the moment of his greatest honor, hiding in the baggage from public sight and view. The question I have today, what was the point of departure? Because if we read on, I want you to remember 1 Samuel in chapter 13. Because it didn't take long for Saul to reign as king. God called him in 1 Samuel 13, verse 5, that the Philistines were assembled to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Bethaven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and thickets, in cliffs and cellars and in pits. It goes on and says that Saul waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure." Now, at some point here, there was a point of departure. And if there's an exercise this morning, and perhaps because of Zoom, it'll have to be a more rhetorical one. But listen, what was Saul's point of departure? This humble man, at some point, compromised obedience for the word of the Lord. For what? He feared what was happening. He feared what was coming. He feared, and the people were scattering from him. He said, "I forced myself." At some point, at some place, the fear had become greater than obedience. And now he forced his hand. If there's any doubt that fear was at the root, you can read on into 1 Samuel 15. And again, verses we've gone back to often. Remember when he was told shortly thereafter to go and take out the Amalekites. And he was to utterly destroy them, all of them. And it was when he went into battle, and in 1 Samuel 15, verse 9, it tells us that he captured Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. They were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. God said, "Go in and wipe it out. I need a clean slate." But they went in and kept all the good. When Samuel comes, and as I've told you before, one of my favorite passages, because Saul greets him and says, "Blessed are you of the Lord," right? "Samuel, I carried out the way of the Lord." And remember Samuel's words? What then is that bleating of sheep I hear in my ears and goats? I've done it all, and the evidence is all around him that he had failed. Listen to Samuel's words in 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes?" Remember how humble he was? "Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Samuel said to Saul, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep, oxen, choicest of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." And again, we've been here before. Notice the spiritual reasons. We didn't obey the Lord's word 100%. But it's for a good reason, because we were creating a better sacrifice for the Lord. Samuel said, "As the Lord has much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Saul would go on and say, "I have sinned, I've transgressed, because I feared the people." If there's any doubt, we skipped over these words. As Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself." What was Saul's point of departure? At some point, pride was taken up. He made monuments for himself in exchange for humility, the man who hid in the baggage, and the man who questioned why Samuel was talking to him with any honor or respect at all. But I want you to know something. When the point of departure was revealed, there was grand religious and righteous excuse for why he had to do what he did. Let's look at another example this morning. Flip over to 1 Kings, if you would. 1 Kings chapter 11, and I'm going to read in verse 23. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 23. And I don't know if you'll remember, but not long ago, I shared with you one of the most frustrating stories in the Bible, and that was about a prophet, a man of God who came and spoke out. And you remember the man who cried out against the king, whose hand shriveled and the altar split apart? But when he was going home, he listened to the voice of another prophet, and he went to for a meal to him when he had said, "I will not eat nor drink nor turn aside." And then he died, and a lion killed him on the side of the road. Perhaps you remember that. This is what happens immediately following that story. This is Jeroboam, the king, who had been cried out against by the prophet. And this is what's happening in their midst. Okay? Or I should say, this is what precedes that story, because this is what God was crying out against. Who's Jeroboam? Well, when, if you remember, Solomon came after David. And after Solomon came his son Rehoboam, and it was Rehoboam who came, and the elders said to him, "Your father was hard on us, but if you give the people rest, they will serve you all your days." And he went to the elders, and then he went to his friends, who said, "Aha, if you're weak, the people will call you weak, and they won't respect you." He chose to listen to his friends over the elders, and he chose to say, My father whipped you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scourge of scorpions," right? He was going to show them that he was going to be twice the man his father was. And what happened was, you had a great number rebel, and this is where the kingdoms divided, right? You had the king, two kingdoms to the south were going to go and follow David's line, and the tribes to the north were going to follow a new line. And God looked as this disobedience occurred. God was looking, and just like he looked for Saul, who could lead my people? And you know who God chose? A man named Jeroboam. And it gets confusing because you've got Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and all the names start to sound similar. But listen to this in 1 Kings 11, verse 23. It says, God raised up another adversary to him, speaking of Rehoboam, Rezin, the son of Elida, and he fled from the Lord and Hazor, and he gathered men, verse 24, to himself, and became leader of a marauding band after David slew them out of Zobah, and they went to Damascus and stayed there. He says this, he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon. Okay, so talking about these adversaries to Solomon, along with the evil that Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Aram. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite, a Zerida, it said, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now, this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Milo and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now, the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over the forced labor of the house of Joseph. It came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road, and Ahijah clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. And Ahijah the prophet took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab. Nevertheless, he says in verse 34, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him a ruler all the days of his life for my sake of my servant David. Verse 35, but I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. But to his son, I will give one tribe that will serve forever. I will take you, verse 37, you shall reign over whatever you desire. You shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes, my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and I will build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. I want to stop there. Do you see that Jeroboam is receiving the very same promise David did? Even in like fashion, he's looking back and saying, Jeroboam, I just want you to see that even though David's line has become disobedient, I am going to leave a kingdom with him because I promised him it would never leave him. And that's the offer I'm making for you. You will rule over whatever you like if you follow my commandments. What an incredible offer. What an incredible opportunity. It tells us this when you read on about Jeroboam, that he goes on, and it's in chapter 12 that Rehoboam goes and it says Jeroboam, verse 2, the son of Nebat heard that he was living in Egypt, and he actually comes back, it says, he called him, Jeroboam, and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke hard. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father, this heavy yoke. And as I told you before, we know Rehoboam doesn't listen. Now, we've heard what happens there. We're looking this morning at identifying a point of departure. Listen to this, 1 Kings 12 and verse 25. Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And when he went out from there, he built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, listen carefully. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the Lord, that will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. What was the point of departure? It actually goes on and says in verse 30, this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan, and he made houses on high places and priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day. What was the point of departure? Here's this incredible promise. Obey and rule over all that you would wish. And now, what? Man, you know what? If the people go down and sacrifice in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, what's going to happen? Their hearts are going to be led back to the family of David. They're going to honor Rehoboam, and they're going to kill me. I know what I have to do. And isn't it interesting that he chose gold altars that were calves, right? Map back to Exodus. This is the God that led you out of Egypt. Wow. He feared losing the very thing that was never his to obtain, to keep or to hold. It was a gift that he had been given. But now, in his attempt, in his fight to keep it, he was going to lose it. And what was at the root? Once again, fear. Fear that he'd lose. An attempt to fight and keep what he was losing. Map over to the New Testament. And for time's sake, we won't read all, because we could read several. I want you to note that when we fight to keep things the same, fight to protect things that were not ours to protect, fight to hold things that were never ours to cling to, we'll miss the opportunity to grow, because growth means change. And if I don't want to change, I'll miss where God is taking me and what God is planning to do for me and in me. I want you to map over, and again, you don't have to turn there, but John chapter 11, and listen to the high priest Caiaphas when Jesus presents himself as the Messiah and performs all the many miracles. Many of the Jews came to him, John 11, verse 45. Many of the Jews came to Mary and saw what he had done, speaking of Lazarus, and believed. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests, the Pharisees, convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, or attesting miracles. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Again, note their fear that we will lose our place and our nation. And in this very moment, Caiaphas, the high priest, is going to attempt to what? Keep their place in their nation. And in his attempts to keep things from changing, he's actually going to fight against the very thing that God is doing. He's going to miss the opportunity to grow, to move, and to be molded into where God is going and what God is doing. Again, there was a point of departure, and at some point, his place religiously, politically, in society had become greater than his obedience to the one who had placed him there. And if he couldn't acknowledge that point of departure, he'd miss entirely the point of return. Now, what's the contrast? 2 Samuel, for those following along, and again, a familiar story, so I'm not going to read everything verse for verse, but I hope in the end we'll be able to tie it all up and come back to where I hope we can bring some point of application here for us today. I want you to contrast the life of David with the life of those who we've looked at thus far. Because I'll tell you what's not different. Here's what's not different: that there were points of departure. If anyone looks back and thinks David perfect, wrong. I'll tell you right now what was different about the life of David. That there was, when there was a point of departure, it was immediately followed by a point of return. Not an excuse, not a religious reason, not a justification, but an immediate point of return. Let's start with 2 Samuel 11 and 12 and the story of Bathsheba. Again, I don't want to read it to you in full for time's sake, but I want to remind you that David was home when it says that kings normally go out to battle. He saw his neighbor bathing as he was standing on the rooftop, inquired, sought after her. The scripture says sin is not what happens in, but what proceeds out of a man. It's what we do. It's not the initial thought that's the sin. It's the embracing and the following that is the sin. He didn't just see in that moment when he saw his neighbor, he could have gone, I shouldn't be seeing this, and walk away. Opportunity. No, he acted. He went and got her. She comes, finds out she's married to one of his mighty men. Again, married. Opportunity to turn. What does he do? Acts. Sleeps with her. She's pregnant. Brings the husband back. Tries to trick everyone into thinking that he impregnated her. Her husband was more righteous than all of them because he refused to even go home while my fellow soldiers are sleeping in the field in war. Why would I go into my own household? Slept at the king's gate, gives him a letter with his own death sentence, telling the army to fall back so that he might die, killing not only him, but many in the battle. And we know that because it actually says, when they give report, and he says, when the king is angry, and he says, why are our losses so many? Tell him that Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Wow, right? Talk about a point of departure, trying to cover up sin. But I want you to note this. In chapter 12, it's when Nathan comes to him. And Nathan says, there were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. Rich man had a flock of many herds. Poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. And if you read on, Nathan tells him how the rich man takes the one ewe lamb when he has so many. David's anger burned, he says, in response to this. Verse 5. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave your master's house, your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and it had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword with the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart your house. And I want you to note this, that as Nathan calls out David, verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. There was still going to be consequence for sin. But the penalty, the death, God had already covered. I've taken away your sin. Do you want to note something that separated David? That when the point of departure was made evident, what was followed quickly? An immediate point of return. I sinned. Go on in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 2. The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, register the people that I may know the number of the people. Does anyone know what was in the law? We know David did because Joab reminded him. Joab said to the king, 2 Samuel 24, verse 3, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are while the eyes of my Lord the king still see. Why does the Lord the king delight in this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out. Do you know, in God's law, the king was never allowed to number his people. Do you know why? Because a battle was never to be fought based on the number of strength of men and always on the reliance of obedience to the strength of God. Yet David, what? Prevailed. Joab spoke sense, but David prevailed. They went about, they counted the people. At the end of 9 months and 20 days, he comes back and registered and tells him how many valiant men of Judah and tells him all the numbers. And listen to this, 2 Samuel 20, verse 4, there was a point of departure. What follows? Now David's heart troubled him after he numbered the people. David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet. Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I'm offering you three things to choose for yourself. Choose one, which I will do to you. God came to him and said, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes and they pursue you? Or shall you be there 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what the answer, I shall return to him who sent me. There are still consequences to the sin. And yet for the sinner, what? Forgiveness to be found. David would ultimately choose to be put in God's hand rather than the hand of his enemies. And God would be gracious and merciful in the midst of the punishment. I want to give you one last example. 1 Samuel 24, now going backwards. This is before David had ever become king. Saul was pursuing him relentlessly, trying to kill him from becoming king, again, protecting his throne, trying to keep what was never his to keep. David found himself hiding in a cave, It says Saul, 1 Samuel 24, verse 2, took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men. He came to the sheepfolds, and where there was a cave, Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterwards that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me, because the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him. Since he is the Lord's anointed,' David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, went on his way. And afterward, David went out of the cave, called after Saul, saying, 'My Lord, the king.' And Saul looked behind him. David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself." I want you to notice that it didn't even take a prophet's word to convict David of a point of departure, but a troubled heart led to an immediate what? He understood the point of departure and even had righteous cause by all's opinion in the matter. Today's the day. That's repentance, immediately followed by a point of return. Now you're all thinking to yourselves, "Steve, you are as long-winded as they come. Could you get to the point?" Here it is. I want to remind you of a quote that I started with. Our team couldn't have done that. It must have been the other team pretending to be our team. The belief that our team is incapable of evil and their team incapable of good is why the things they are today. Here's a question for you. If we're not going back, ever growing and ever moving forward, are we sensitive enough today to hear, to see, and acknowledge when we have a point of departure? That is both personal and corporate. When we've missed something. And I can't judge because I don't know what's happening south of the border. But do you know what seems like hypocrisy to me just a little bit? Is that when the person we vote in gets in, we love to quote Daniel 2:21, where it says, "God places kings and removes them." And we're very quickly to quote verses that say, "Ha ha, he did it." And the moment the person we vote for doesn't get in, all of a sudden, what? God needs our lawsuits. God needs our reckless, righteous riots because we're fighting for his cause. All of a sudden, God needs my help to get the good guy in. Do you see what I'm saying? What am I actually saying to the world by my actions? God needs my help. God's not in control. God's not bigger than it all. Does my life actually line up with the message? And am I willing to acknowledge when there's been a point of departure, when I miss something? Because if I'm not, I'll miss the opportunity today to grow, to see the Lord move us, mold us, shape us, and see the very kingdom I'm praying for come. That's Caiaphas in John chapter 11. "Hey guys, don't you realize putting this man to death is going to preserve our place and our nation? The very thing he was trying to protect," right? He was trying to protect God's things in his ways, refused to see a point of departure. And we can make all the religious excuses and have all the righteous answers. But if we're not awake enough to see when there's points of departure, we'll never see that point of return. Growth today. Growth is found. If you're growing in the Lord, there should be an ever shortening window between that point of departure, the revelation that we've missed it, and the acknowledgement of the point of return. God, I failed. Confession. God, I need you. Acknowledgement. As we've read, it doesn't always mean that the consequences of sin are wiped away, though we wish they were. But what we need today is to first be those listening to the Lord so aptly. If we're not those who are, if we're going to say those words, no going back, ever moving forward, here's how you move forward. Constantly correcting. Not falling into that camp that believes our team is incapable of evil and their team incapable of good. No, today we believe firmly, acknowledging our ability to be and do evil, therefore looking to the one who makes us good. Today we acknowledge first the point of departure. And I'd ask today that we invite the Lord to put his finger on our heart and to acknowledge where those points are. Where have we missed it, Lord? Or where are we missing it? Took a good while for David to realize just how far he had fallen with Bathsheba. It took the full, how many? 9 months plus how many days while they were counting his men for David to be troubled. But the moment he came to realize his point of departure, what's been the point of departure today? For some of it's fear. As we saw with Saul and Jeroboam. Some of us, it's the need for control. For some, it's our thought that we have all the answers, that we know better. I don't know. But today, if we acknowledge our brokenness, we acknowledge our point of departure, that's where we find the point of return. And I pray that we'd be defined by those, again, not perfect, but being perfected, transformed. That's an ever-changing, ever-growing, molding and shaping by the hand of the Lord. That every time it's revealed, that grand revelation, we're brought before the Lord, where we, as David did, Lord, I missed it. I love the fact that David, a man after God's own heart, not morally perfect, but being perfected, as he was ever able to bow before the Lord and acknowledge where he had missed it, and even more importantly, what he needed now to get back to it. Lord, I need you, your mercy, your grace. And so as we go out in this world, the world's not slowing down. We can fight to keep things the same, fight to keep things control of, maybe that for a time we felt we had control of, and now it's slipping away. We may feel it's right to fight for our team to seem or be winning, and theirs not winning, whoever they are and we are. Again, we're from all sides of that spectrum as we gather here today. What are we fighting for? Wisdom to fight the right battles and wisdom to stand before the Lord as he presents the battle. And more often than not, the battle, not external. While those are the things that often are evidenced by what I'm fighting for. It all starts with the battle that is internal. The pride that says, you can do it, instead of waiting for God's instruction of when to do it. The very thing I can be protecting can be what I'm fighting against if I don't acknowledge both the points of return and the point where I departed. Perhaps I'm going to stop there and give us that opportunity to share back. I think my mind often goes to Revelation and the letters to the seven churches, because in that wonderful letter to the church in Ephesus, and I've told you this before, in Revelation 2, the angel of the church of Ephesus, and you get this beautiful picture of this angel, Jesus, tending these lampstands, which are the churches. And he's walking amongst the lampstands, tending to these lights on the earth in the midst of a dark world. And I want to remind you of this today. That angel says, Revelation 2 and verse 2, I know your deeds and that you toil and persevere and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you found them to be false. And that you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And you know, when Jesus speaks these words to the church of Ephesus, it says, I know you've perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. That word persevere and endure have the connotation of striving until the point of tears. Like, isn't that the kind of church you'd want to be a part of? One that strives for the Lord things, endures to the point of tears, that has perseverance, toils, doesn't tolerate evil men, put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and finds the ones that are false. I mean, isn't that amazing? And yet with every encouragement, there's an indictment. And here's what it says. Verse 4, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. Isn't that it? That's a point of departure. That moment you leave your first love and don't even know it. When things begin to go gray. And listen to what he says then. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent, do the deeds you did at first, or I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. And I've told you this before, but I'll tell you again because I think it's so appropriate. The removal of the lampstand didn't mean removal of salvation. These were secure children of a loving and holy God. Do you know what the removal of the lampstand meant? The privilege of being God's light in a dark world. And do you know why I say that? Because does anyone know where Ephesus is? I've told you this probably several times before. Modern day Ephesus, what was a thriving port city, trade, wealth, incredible wealth. 3 miles inland. You know what happened? Silt slowly filled in the bay until the point where there was nothing left to trade. Boats couldn't come anymore. And the city was slowly just choked out. If you've left your first love, you know what the consequence is? Not the loss of salvation, the loss of the privilege of being God's lamp. Repent and do as you did before. Come back to your first love. That's the acknowledgement of both the point of departure and now the longing and looking to our point to return. It is an incredible privilege to be a light and a lamp. And when we exchange our first love for the love of our own things, no matter how religious and spiritual they may seem, we begin to lose the privilege that belongs to the Prince of Peace. Today we are privileged to be carriers of the Lord's light And that light is stemmed from us keeping our first love. I don't mean this to be any harsher or deeper than it needs to be. What I long for is that it would just be that, as the Lord has been sharing with me, that I can simply pass on to you those words today, personally, corporately. Is God putting his finger on a point of departure? Or perhaps we've left our first love, exchanged pride for once where there was humility, exchanged our ability to keep God's kingdom for his ability to both keep it, move it, shape it, like he did with Jeroboam. It was his gift to give, not mine to obtain or sustain. Where has God's kingdom become about what I'm doing for God versus how I'm following obediently the instruction of God? Have I ever begun to start setting up monuments for myself, my denomination, rather than for my King, who is the Lord Jesus? Or have I fallen to start protecting a way of life, a platform in life, a peacefulness in life, then see the transformation of life that is standing right before me? Because choosing Jesus meant choosing away from everything they had built their life on, their education, their occupation, their sacrifices, their religious order. Today, am I exchanging comfort and a false sense of peace for the growth where God is taking me and where we are going and growing to? Or have I become entirely blind to my own ability to miss the mark because I think my team can't do wrong while any other team is wrong in all they do? I've begun to fail to see that God is causing good in all things, whether my team or their team have the top position. This week's been a sobering look as God has been reminding me of places where I need to look and say, God, has there been a point of departure? And sometimes I need to go back to where I've fallen. Go back and do the things you did previous. And get back on the path and move forward. That's the nature of growth. That's the nature of going and never slowing, constantly looking for that place and point of repentance to return to him. Keep the first love in that first and foremost place, not just prominent, but preeminent over all else.